All right, let's turn to Acts chapter 6. Give you a little background on, as we're looking at the life of Stephen. We had, in chapter 5, we saw the first problem. Churches do have problems. Churches do have troubles and difficulties. And invariably, they are rooted in sin issues if they are within. We deal with issues without, and we'll be looking at that in the morning service. In chapter 5, we had different needs coming up, financial needs for the church. This is alluded to at the end of chapter 4. This is where we saw the introduction of Barnabas, who had given generously. And somebody, a couple, wanted the praise and adoration of people, and so they gave generously, but they also lied about it, kept back part of it, and gave people the impression, more than the impression, that they had given their all. And so the Lord took them out, and sometimes He does that. Of course, that resolved the problem of lying to the Holy Spirit, at least initially. I'm sure that still goes on. The next problem that came, it says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." There was the neglect of the widows. The church provided food for the destitute believing widows. And if you would please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is talked about there as well. The idea of, 1 Timothy chapter 5. The idea that the church is to deal with physical needs of those, some of those within their congregation, is a biblical idea. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3, he talks about widows. He says in verse 3, "Honor widows that are widows indeed." In the context, the idea of honor is not simply paying homage to or singing their praises and so on, but the idea there is to take care of them financially or materially. And then he says in verse 9, "Let not a widow be taken into the number, put on the roster, who is under 60, under 60, having been the wife of one man, well reported of good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet," in other words, hospitality, "if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." So a widow who is in this kind of a situation, and the idea there also is that she is destitute. She doesn't have any other means of support. That the church has a responsibility, has an obligation to help look after people in those circumstances. And context also deals with the idea that family has a responsibility. He says that if you have parents or grandparents in such a need, and you fail to fulfill your responsibility of looking after them, he says you have denied the faith and are worse than an infidel. And so we have a responsibility to look after parents and grandparents, especially if they are unable to tend to themselves. There is a God-given responsibility in that case. Now back to Acts chapter 6. The number of the disciples was multiplied, and there was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. A little background. Jerusalem, which is where the church had not really spread. I mean, you had a few believers out and about, but the church is, for the most part, in Jerusalem at this point in time. This is before the great persecutions that will happen after the death of Stephen. And a great many of the people who had gotten saved at the feasts. First at Pentecost and at the various feasts. So you have this huge number of pilgrims that are coming into Jerusalem for Pentecost, for the Feast of Tabernacles, and later in the spring for the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. Those are the main ones that people were required to come to, if at all possible. And with that, you would have a bunch of people who were not native to Jerusalem and Judea coming to Jerusalem. Now, understand that most of the people who would be coming, most of the pilgrims who are coming from outside of the area are not speaking Hebrew or Judean Aramaic as their first language. They're speaking Greek. Most of the people in the eastern half of the Roman Empire spoke Greek. And the diaspora Jews, those who lived outside of that region, their first language was not Hebrew. Their first language was not Aramaic. Their first language was Greek. And they had adopted certain aspects of Greek culture. And so you had a cultural disparity between the natives there in Jerusalem and those who were from outlying areas. Now, when people came to Jerusalem and got saved, Pentecost and otherwise, a great many of them didn't go back home. They stayed there in Jerusalem with the new faith, with the new teaching and so on. They stayed there in Jerusalem. That was part of the reason why the folks there, the Christians, the early Christians, were very much impoverished. They had left home, they had left job, they had come to Jerusalem, they didn't know anybody, they didn't necessarily speak the language, and so they are impoverished. Part of it also was that the unbelievers would often ostracize or not cater to their businesses, would not hire them, and so forth. So there were other reasons as well. But it primarily had to do with the fact that they're coming and they don't have any means of support. And yet they need to be taught and so on because there are no churches back home, at least not yet. There will be. And with that, in Judaism, at this time, there was a prejudice. Those in Jerusalem, those in Judea, very much had a holier-than-thou attitude. You folks who have gone out into the world, you of the diaspora, have been tainted by the Greeks. You have been tainted by adopting their language, by living among the Gentiles, eating food bought by the Gentiles, living next door to these unclean people. And so there was a great prejudice. The native Judeans, the folks there in Jerusalem, had very much a holier-than-thou attitude. They had a fair bit of that toward Galileans, and even more so to those in the diaspora. So with that, people who are receiving a stipend from the church, the locals who are administrating this thing to some degree, are dealing with the people they know. They are dealing with the people whose language they have a better grasp of. And the immigrants, the new folks, those who are speaking Greek, were being neglected. And so a complaint, a murmuring arose as a result of this. There's a need for somebody to fix this problem. Verse 2. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. All right? Remember, they don't have a building. The church is the people. And so they gathered the disciples to this. It is not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It is not reasonable that we operate Meals on Wheels. Meals on Wheels may be important. It's something that needs to be done. It is not something that is reasonable for the apostles to be doing. He says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out from among you, 7 men of honest report, so they can handle the money and so forth, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It is not appropriate, it is not reasonable that we should be leaving the preaching and teaching of the word, that we should be leaving our time of prayer so that we can operate this benevolent fund. It's not reasonable. Let somebody else do that. We have to fulfill the charge that God gave us. Our Lord gave us the Great Commission. If we devote ourselves to feeding the hungry, then we are neglecting the primary thing that God had told us, the apostles, to do. And therefore, it's not reasonable. So it needs to be done. We've got to feed these people, we've got to look after these folks, but we can't be the ones to do it. So you folks pick out 7 people, and there's a list of requirements here. that we may appoint over this task. The congregation was to choose these seven. And by the way, this is one of the arguments in favor of congregational polity, that the church gets to choose those who are going to be ministering among them and leading them and so forth. The apostles did not pick these guys. The congregation picked these fellows. There were requirements, though. It says in verse 3 that they are full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you'll figure out as we start in verse 8 that these seven, I believe, and most commentators would agree, this is the beginning of the deacons. The deacons. Verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 3, likewise must the deacons be grave. This doesn't mean that they always have to be super serious all the time. It's that the idea they take their job seriously. They're not flippant about things. Not double-tongued, not given much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. We are not dealing with new believers. We are dealing with people who are tried and true. They have demonstrated over a period of time their consistency, their faithfulness. And then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. The idea of the word deacon means a servant. And so there are qualifications, God-given qualifications for these men. And so they fulfill their ministry. And they have a list of fellows there, verse 5, back in Acts chapter 6. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, he's listed first, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and ordained them to this job. And the word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient unto the faith. That's a sermon in and of itself. We'll come back to that sometime, another time. Now, we're focusing on Stephen. So Stephen, by the way, if you look at the names there in verse 5, all of these guys have Greek names. So they are all part of that so that way the Greek widows won't be neglected. Now this tells us one of two things, and maybe both. One is that at this point in time, the Greeks outnumbered the locals as far as the church was concerned. And that also there was enough unity and harmony. They wanted to make sure that everything was done right, so they put the Greeks in charge to make sure that their widows wouldn't be neglected. I'm inclined to think probably both. And by the way, as the church grew, that was going to be the rule that the Greeks would, folks with the Greek background. Now, these are Greek-speaking Jews. At this point in time, the church is made up entirely of Jewish people. Stephen, verse 8, full of faith and power. Is he fulfilling the responsibility that is given to him in the first part of the chapter? I believe he is, but he's doing things in addition. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. He is demonstrating some of the same power that the apostles have demonstrated with miracles and signs and wonders. And so he's doing this. Now, by the way, the apostles, our Lord. What was the purpose of the miracles? Was it to impress people? Was it
God's glory?
Okay, well, obviously God's glory. Okay, that's first and foremost for anything. But there's a purpose for the miracles, because the miracles were not done arbitrarily. And especially in the book of Acts, they're always done for
to authenticate the
message and the messenger. Because if we are dealing with bona fide miracles, not sleight of hand, but if we're dealing with bona fide miracles, the raising of the dead, all right, the feeding of the multitude, things of this nature that can't be faked, then we are dealing with the hand of God, and therefore these men are men of God with God's message. Now, they're still going to be opposed by the religious hierarchy, but your average person is recognizing this, even if they don't accept, because it does say that the folks in Jerusalem, at least at the beginning, were in awe of these people, and they wanted the benefit. Jesus had huge multitudes that followed him, even though most of them in the end didn't believe. And so he is empowered by these things. And remember, he's speaking Greek. He's a Greek-speaking man. Verse 9. And there rose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines. Let me pause there. Libertine conveys a different idea today than it did when this was translated 400 years ago. A libertine today is somebody who, without morals. A libertine in our context. How many have a new translation? Okay, what have you got?
Freedmen.
All right, we're talking about people who used to be slaves. They have been liberated, and therefore they are libertines because they have been liberated from their slavery. And so we're dealing with a bunch of former slaves. Remember that the Roman Empire was made up, practically speaking, half slaves. And yet the average person who was a slave in the Roman Empire did not spend their entire life in slavery. Most people were given their freedom or were somehow able to acquire their freedom in 10 to 20 years. And I said, that's a long time. Yeah, but most of them didn't die in slavery. And so we have this synagogue that is made up of freedmen and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and Asia. And they disputed with Stephen. Those four places that are mentioned, two in Africa and two in, one in Asia Minor, both of them in Asia Minor. Cilicia and Asia, both in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. But at the time, all those places spoke Greek. And so this is a Greek-speaking synagogue there in Jerusalem. And so this is a Greek-speaking synagogue that is probably the synagogue that Stephen would normally have attended before his salvation. And he is there, and he is engaged in debate with these folks. He is speaking and disputing with the folks there in the synagogue. And it says in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. They couldn't win the argument. And not only was it the information, but it was also the spirit with which he did it. He won people not only with the content of his speech, but in the manner of his speech. He had a very sweet and winning spirit. And it was and they couldn't outdo him. It's fascinating when you have two people having a dispute, and one of them keeps his cool and the other one is blowing a gasket. People who are observing this, who has won the argument? The guy who's keeping his cool, because the other guy is losing his mind because he knows he's losing the argument. And so they couldn't win the argument. And evidently this is something that's been going on for a while. Every Sabbath he shows up and is like, oh no, there he is again. And we don't agree with him. We don't like him, but he's such a nice guy. And yet we believe he's wrong. Because he's saying things that we have not always been taught. We've always done it this way. We were always taught this way. Well, it's not true. Well, some of the things that you were taught before aren't true. But. They couldn't win the argument because he's citing the scripture and they're citing tradition, which is what the issue was primarily between Jesus and the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees were the ultra-Orthodox. And their problem was the tradition. They claimed to believe the scripture, but they also had their tradition. And that's what the issue was with the Pharisees and Jesus. And that was also, to some extent, the issue between the Pharisees and the apostles. And probably the situation here. Because he'll be mentioned at the end of chapter 7. Who is part of this synagogue? Any ideas? Go to the end of chapter 7. It's a long chapter. And look at verse 58. Now, this is when they are stoning Stephen to death. This is his martyrdom. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. But this is before his salvation. So he's there in Jerusalem. He's from Cilicia. He's part of this synagogue. And as brilliant as the Apostle Paul was before his salvation, even Paul, Saul of Tarsus, couldn't win the debate with Stephen. As brilliant as Paul was. Now, once he changed his mind and he's arguing on Stephen's side, he had the truth with him, and that sure helps. So, as you think about this, and as you read what will be following chapter 7, as you read ahead in Acts, Saul of Tarsus was probably the ringleader in the opposition to Stephen, because he will be the ringleader in the persecution of the church starting in chapter 8. They couldn't resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spake. They couldn't win the argument. So what are they going to do? They're going to do the same thing that the Sanhedrin did. They're going to do the same thing that happened several times during Paul's missionary journeys. They're going to cheat. If I can't win an honest fight, I'm going to cheat. How am I going to do that? Well, it says they suborned men and said, "We have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God." In other words, they hired false witnesses. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, it says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." This is the ninth of the Ten Commandments. So here you have a bunch of people who are angry because they are seeking to defend what they understand to be the truth, even though they're wrong. And they can't win an honest argument, an honest debate, so they will not only cheat, but they are going to overtly sin. I will hold God's word in contempt. I will sin. I will defy God's word. And not something obscure, not some, you know, thing. I'm going to defy one of the Ten Commandments so that I can get rid of this guy who I can't beat in an argument. Remember, we've talked about this in the Sunday morning messages the last few weeks. The enemies of God have no ethics. Even if they claim to be the people of God, they still have no ethics. They will lie, cheat, steal, do whatever's necessary in order to win. This is why, going back to the fundamentalist-modernist controversy, the modernists won all the fights. They took over all the denominations. They took over all the schools. They won all the fights. Why? Because they lied, cheated, and stole. Because they have no ethics. The born-again believers are saying, well, I'm bound by what I do by the Word of God. My opponent, however, will lie, cheat, and steal. And there's no umpire. There's no referee making sure that we stick by the rules. Well, if you have one side that is going to stick by the rules and the other side that is just going to cheat wherever they can, who's going to win? In the end, by the way, you'll see, we've seen this historically. The mainline denominations that own all the buildings are empty. With few exceptions, nobody goes. Why should I go? What do they have to offer me? Can you tell me how I can be certain of everlasting life? No. Do you really, really believe that I can know? You have a cross on top of your beautiful steeple, on top of your beautiful building. What does that cross symbolize? Oh, that symbolizes but what does it really mean? Well, they've lost it all. They claim the title of Christian, but they have no Christianity, not in reality. So they gained the buildings, but they lost the faith. And these folks here, willing to lie, cheat, and steal because they can't win a fight when it comes to what does the Scripture say. Okay, we'll come back to the balance of this next time. Save your notes. Any thoughts or questions or anything on what we've looked at so far? Yes, ma'am.
How is it that you know that they were without morals?
Oh, I was saying that people who... Because it says there in verse, what it says right there. They hired false witnesses.
Oh, so you're taking it from further down. Okay. Because when I first read the passage, it talks about they called themselves the synagogue of the free men. And then you immediately said they were...
Well, so I dropped down to verse 9. They suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they broke the ninth commandment so they could win the fight. They held God's word in contempt in order to win the argument. They were cheating. They broke the commandment so that they could win the argument. They lied, is what they did. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we make sure that we do what we are supposed to, regardless of what the opposition does. May we be wise. But Father, may we not compromise as far as what your word has to say. May we be faithful to you above all. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.